Here. Today, I'd like to consider with you another parable of Jesus, the unashamed friend, the shameless friend. It's a parable that he told, a lesson on prayer. It's found in Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone else who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And then he said to them, "Suppose one of you had a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness or shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Father, you invite us to come to you in prayer. And yet we have many misunderstandings about all that is involved in prayer. And we pray that as we study this story you told, that you will make it plain to us, that your Spirit will be among us, that you will open our cloudy eyes, focus our muddled minds, and help us to hear the words of Jesus and understand them, that we can apply them and better know what it is to pray. We ask, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. I'd like to consider with you 4 things today. First, the parable in its setting, which we always do in looking at parables, because the Sitzim Leben, the situation in the life of Jesus in which it was told, has a lot to say about what it's about. Secondly, the Magna Carta of prayer, which is given in this story. Thirdly, I'd like to ask a question. Can we test the efficacy of prayer with a scientific experiment and see if prayer really works? And fourthly, how can we best approach God in prayer? When the Lord gave his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said to his disciples and to the crowd that was there, "When you pray," and then he gave the prayer that we recite in church and in our homes, and we call the Lord's Prayer, others call it the Disciples' Prayer. Here we see not his teaching a crowd, but an individual disciple who observes Jesus in prayer and asks to be taught to pray. Now that's meaningful for me. When I was a child, When I came downstairs in the morning, or my siblings did, almost always we would see my parents in prayer on their knees in our home. And seeing that made us want to learn how to pray. Who sees you in prayer? Who sees me in prayer? Do our intimate friends and family behold us praying and say, I want to learn to pray like you do. I want to know what it is to speak to God as you do and know the results that you seem to expect and see. Does our prayer life make others want to pray? We have to place this amusing story now that Jesus told in context. Travelers in Palestine, particularly in the 8 months of summer, don't, in this period, arrive on air-conditioned camels or donkeys. It was hotter than the dickens, the sun beating down, and so you tried not to travel during the day. And so you would set out on a trip late in the day when the sun was low and travel through the night and often arrive at a good friend's house at midnight or after to avoid the heat of the day. And this is the story of three friends. The word friend is used four times in this story. Jesus is stressing that this was an interaction between a couple of friends. The visiting friend arrives at midnight, and Eastern hospitality always demands, even today, that he be offered something to eat, something to drink. But particularly the focus here is on something to eat. It's complicated, because you not only must offer something to eat, but you can't say, gosh, I've looked in the refrigerator, we have a few crackers and a little cheese, I'm sorry we don't have anything else in the house, but it's enough, I hope, to take the edge off your appetite and we'll have a big breakfast in the morning. No, you don't do that. You put before your friend a meal. If your circumstances are humble, it may be bread. If they're more prosperous, it will be a real meal. And you not only put before them a meal, you put before them more than they will want to eat. And they, being polite, will never finish it. If they finished it, it would imply that they wanted more. I was interested to learn in 79 when I first went to China, the invitation of the Academy of Medicine of China, and they wanted the department chairs at Harvard to go and critique their medical centers. And they had a banquet, lavish banquet for us, every night we were there in their medical centers speaking and critiquing them. And one of the things that we were told by those who were preparing us to go was, a Chinese meal always ends with a bowl of rice. 20 courses, and then finally this bowl of rice. Don't eat it. The bowl of rice is to symbolize that there's more, and you had such a nice banquet, you couldn't take another bite. We watched as some of our friends who were joining us from other places and had not been told would dutifully feel they needed to clean their plate and chow into the rice, and the Chinese would kind of look at them like, you know. So you need to know, we need to know these things, and they would have enough bread and their guests would not take the last bite. Now it was complicated further because you didn't have bread in the refrigerator. Bread didn't have sodium glutamate or other preservatives in it. Bread was, as it is today in more sophisticated countries, baked fresh every morning with no preservatives. And it had that delicious quality that only fresh bread has. And so you would only buy enough to take you through the day and the next morning until you finished baking your own bread or until you went to the store and got some more bread. So you wouldn't have a great store of bread that you could go and say, here, take, here's a barrel of bread. So it's a complicated, even if a very funny story. Secondly, we have to picture the home of this family in Palestine. There are places in Palestine where the homes are still very like they were in Bible times. And we take pictures of them because they're very picturesque from the outside if you aren't having to live in one. But they would be a single room, not terribly large, with one door and one window. There was no partition in the house. The house would have about a third of the floor raised up. It would be beaten earth. And on that would be a charcoal brazier in which you might cook if it was raining and you couldn't cook in the yard. Or otherwise, at least you would keep the coals growing at night to keep you warm when it was cold. There would be rush mats, no mattresses, rush mats on this thing. And you and your family would sleep up there. And on cold nights, you'd sleep huddled together to stay warm. And if you were in a village rather than a city, the goats and dogs and sheep would be brought into the house in order to both be protected and to protect you, and also that their warmth would help warm the house. All kind of makes good sense. Now, what you did when you got everybody in the house was you closed the door. They would typically have something to put on to keep the door closed. That was your security. Now, a closed door meant do not disturb. You didn't need a Marriott sign to hang on the doorknob. You simply closed the door, and the door which had been open all day closed meant do not disturb. Now, there's still people who have trouble with these clues. Those of us who fly a lot are always amused. When you got on an airplane, you know you put your roller board up above with the wheels out or the wheels in, never sideways. And if you didn't know that, the flight attendants tell you about every 30 seconds as people are loading. And then as soon as the compartment is full, someone there closes it to show that it's full and you can go on to other compartments. And then there's always someone who gets on, who everyone who's an experienced flyer sees as a bit of a doofus, and they come to each one and they pop it open and look and say, oh, it's full, close it, and go to the next one, pop it open. People say, don't they know that when the compartment is closed, that means it's full? Well, a closed door in a Palestinian house meant the same thing. Do not disturb. And so Jesus has this image that he describes of this house where the door is closed. And in this setting, one of our Lord's comic stories, he told a lot of comic stories, and since we read them in church, we don't laugh and we take them very seriously, but they were. And the unprepared host, in order to properly welcome his friend from a distance, goes to the nearby home of his good friend, and he says, breaking all the rules of decorum on the basis of friendship, even though the door is closed, he says, friend, lend me some bread, for I have someone who's come from a distance. It was a shameless request. And his friend says, don't bother me. The door's already closed. I'm in bed with my children around me. I can't possibly give you any bread. I'd wake up the kids. Now, you know, here's a guy lying in there. If someone's at the door, get up and tiptoe the door and say, hey, shh, the kids are all asleep. The dog's gone to sleep finally. You know, come back in the morning. You wouldn't lie in bed and shout out the window, wake up the whole household. This is a funny story. I know you're not laughing, but this was a funny story. I can't possibly get up and give you any bread. Now, this was also an outrageous response because no true friend would behave like that. Any true friend would grant such a request without hesitation. That's what makes him a friend. And now, what is meant by the key word in this story that he was, in some translations say, importunate? Others say persistent. Others say boldness. Others say shameless. The Greek word is anaideia, and it means shameless. It was shameless behavior. Now, because this has long been translated into English, persistent, many people mean, take this parable to mean, that you're to ask and seek, and then you're to knock. And you're just to keep knocking until the guy finally, not because of his friendship, but because you won't go away, because of your persistence, he'll get up and take care of you. That's not what this story is about. His coming at an inconvenient time is the anaideia. His counting on his deep friendship to break an absolute social norm and ask shows how much he values this friend and how much he's sure this friend values him, that he can act shamelessly and his friend will hop up and say, "No problem, here's some bread, take care of it." But he doesn't. Now, we notice that unlike the parables of the kingdom that Jesus told, they were almost always similes. Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who went into a far country. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a pearl of great price. They're like things. This is not a like. This is a contrast parable. It does not say God is like this churlish man who won't get out of bed and give his friend some bread, who doesn't wish his sleep disturbed. Far from it. God is a far truer friend. And he's also one, Jesus tells us, who never slumbers or sleeps. If we would not hesitate to arouse from bed to give bread to a friend in sore need, how much more will our Father respond to us? I want to say again, this is misunderstood by many people as talking about persistence, that we're to keep knocking on God's door until he finally answers. That is not at all what was intended by this story. And with that introduction, the Lord then goes immediately into what's been called the Magna Carta of prayer. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. We learned as little kids in Sunday school, you can remember the order because it's ask. A, ask and it shall be given you. S, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. So you see, you learned something in Sunday school today if you didn't learn anything else. But that is the Magna Carta. And Jesus goes on to say, if your earthly fathers respond to the requests of their children, how much more your heavenly Father? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who request it of him? Now that can leave no doubt as to the interpretation of the parable. Over against the irritated, reluctant friend who was only half awake, God is the calm, loving, heavenly Father who slumbers not nor sleeps and responds to the requests of his children. He tells us that on other occasions, that unlike the Gentiles or pagans, he said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5-6, God will not hear us for our oft repetitions like the Gentiles do. We're not to keep just saying things over and over again till our Father hears us. Prayer is not answered because of where we pray. It's not answered because of how we pray. It's not some great technique. It's not answered because of the frequency of his prayer. It's answered because God loves his people and loves to give us what we request if it is for our good. For too many of us, there's the notion that if we only keep it a prayer long enough, or get a whole lot of other people to join us in the prayer, and we persist, we will prevail upon God, such as a whining child can ultimately prevail upon mom in the store, and she'll end up just buying those candy bars just because it's just so much easier than having this whining child going on. That is not obviously the point of this parable. The problem comes for someone who says, I have tried to wait upon the Lord in prayer. As a child would ask of a loving parent, and my request has not been answered. How can we be told, ask and it shall be given you, and I have asked and it's not been given? And that's what I'd like to address in our remaining time together today. Let's begin by reminding itself that this comprehensive statement about prayer is only one of the statements about prayer that we have from our Lord. And the interpretation clause of hermeneutics is that when you have an absolute statement in some places, and it's reiterated in other places, and there are conditions given, those conditions always apply. Let me give a very naive example. You never drive through a red light, you come to a stop. You can drive through a green light if the intersection is clear and there's no truck driving through a red light at the same time, but you do not drive through a red light. That's just an absolute. But we're also later taught some conditions. If you live in many states and the intersection is clear and you want to turn right, you can drive through that red light. Or if you're in an emergency and you're a policeman or a fireman or have someone expiring in your car and the intersection is clean, you can drive through a red light. Or if you sit there for 35 minutes and the light is still red and people behind you are all honking, perhaps the light is broken and you can drive through a red light. So we understand the absolute and we understand the conditionals that apply. And that is true for these universal terms implied by the Lord on this occasion. Now, many of these words are familiar to us. In James 4:2, it says, you have not because you ask not. You say, I remember that. That's going back to what our Lord said. You have not because you ask not. But the next verse, James says, you ask and receive not because you ask in order that you can consume it upon your lusts. Remember the hit song a few years ago? God, please give me a Mercedes Benz. You know, a slight problem in the goal of that prayer. Mark 11:24 says, therefore I tell you, Jesus said, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and you will. And following two verses say, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Now, those wonderful chapters of John 14, 15, and 16 are incredibly important. Jesus had been telling his disciples for 3 years that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, and the high priests and the leaders were going to put him to death, but he would arise in 3 years and meet him in Galilee. And then it usually says, but they were afraid to ask him what he meant because they didn't understand. Isn't that hard to imagine? All they had to do was raise their hand and say, I have a question. But remember that they wanted to appear to be sophisticated and cool disciples and sit at the right and left hand of Jesus, so they didn't ask him. But he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done to you. That wonderful passage about the vine, if you're connected to the vine, you'll bear fruit. If you're not connected to the vine, you'll bear no fruit. Therefore, it's better if you're cut off, thrown into the fire and burned. Well, now, what happens if you're connected to the vine? What happens to the branch in the vine? What does the branch get from the vine? Nourishment, sap. And what's in the sap? Well, there's moisture, there's minerals, there's sugars. And without that, you can't bear any fruit, and you have to abide there. And he says you need to abide in me. And how do we abide in him? In communion with him, in prayer. Talk to Mary and Martha and says, Mary has chosen the better part. She sits at my feet. She listens to my words. She is abiding in me. Without that, you won't bear fruit, Jesus said. Well, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, how do his words abide in us? Well, it's when we memorize them. It's when we memorize the words of Jesus and they are hidden in our hearts and in our minds and they affect what we think. It's why Bible memorization is so crucial. You know, Ken Boa sends out these lists of wonderful memory verses and suggests that you read them over repeatedly until you suddenly find that you know them. I'm trying to memorize a longish passage of scripture and experiencing the fact that I'm no longer 25 years of age. But it's a great discipline to try and memorize and hide God's words in our heart. That is a condition for the absolute of ask and you shall receive. So prayer is conditioned by three things: the character of the person who's praying, the nature of the request that's being made, and the purposes and will of God himself. First, the character of the person praying. Not all asking is acceptable prayer. If we're asking that I be made more powerful, that I be able to dominate the group with which I work, that I be able to be to have things that I selfishly want for myself, that reveals a lot about our character and about our selfishness. Ideas that flit across our mind are not prayers. And we're told that we must pray with faith. Now, that doesn't mean we must pray with faith that our prayer will work. It means that we must pray with faith in the one we address. Faith in Jesus, faith in the Father, faith in Jesus who sits at the Father's right hand and says he will intercede with the Father for us. Faith in the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in our hearts, who we are told will pray for us and help our utterances. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it shall be done to you. Sets a very high level of holiness before we can claim that promise. So successful prayer is the fruit of holiness and a holy character. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we will receive the desires of our hearts. Well, you know, when you think about that, that's a somewhat ambiguous statement. Either whatever the desire of your heart is, God's going to give it to you, or if you abide in God, he's going to mold the desires of your hearts to desire what he wants for you. And then as you request that, ask for that, you will receive it. And the example he gives is when you ask for a new donkey, you will get, no, he says, when you ask for the Holy Spirit, your Father will give it to you. The wonder is that we receive anything from the Lord with the condition of holy character, but it's because the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sins, and his righteousness is applied to us in the bank of God. So we have a positive balance because God's righteousness is applied to us. The second set of conditions relate to the character of the things requested. We remember our Lord's prayer in the garden when he was facing not just beating, flogging, mocking, being stripped and hung on a cross, but far more than that, carrying the burden of all of our sin. Every secret thing you've done wrong will be revealed. And Jesus wrote it on a name tag. And he wore it. So you don't have to. He did it for us. He had to face the sins of the entire world. And as he faced that in the garden, he said, "Lord, please let this cup pass from me." But we all know what he said next. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In our ignorance, many of the things that we would request would be harmful for us. Shop with a grandchild. "I want the big tub of chocolate ice cream." You know, they don't always recognize what's best. It seemed a little thing to the sons of Zebedee to ask that they could sit on the right and left hand of Jesus when he came in glory. He said, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what goes with that." In reality, involved partaking of a cup of agony and baptism of fire that those two apostles could not imagine. We can't know the effect on ourselves or others of the things that we request in prayer. We ask for prosperity, yet it may be because God knows that he made us much more prosperous, we would forget him and go sailing off in our own supposed strength. We ask to be delivered from situations of stress or illness, but God knows that only by that stress are we staying at his feet, looking to him, and building our eternal relationship with the Father. Now, the third set of conditions pertain to the nature and will of God. God does not self-define God as the hearer of prayers. He is the hearer of prayers, but that's not how he self-defines. He's the moral governor of the universe, thrice holy, just, loving. Not just a big suggestion box in which we put our notes or put in the quarter and press the button for the thing we want. The hearing and answering of prayer is only a means to an end. Now, from these considerations, we can draw just a few conclusions in closing. Every couple of years, there's an article in some medical journal by some well-intentioned church-going people who say, "We would like to propose an experiment to prove the efficacy of prayer." And these have been done several times. You take a cancer ward and you pray for only the people whose last names begin with A through M, and you don't pray for those whose names begin with N through Z. And then you see which group does better. And people have published this saying, "The group we prayed for did better." The one where the group didn't do better, they didn't publish it, obviously. But that's not prayer. That's not prayer at all. That's saying words, saying formulas, not intending. How could you possibly intend that God would heal only the people on the right-hand side of the room? I mean, that's goofy. And yet it's proposed seriously. It's proposed in churches as, wouldn't this be a neat way to prove to the world that God is real and prayer answers? Prayer doesn't work like that. Secondly, to be successful in prayer, we must be holy people. This Psalm 25 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Those who are closest to God, who sit at the feet of Jesus, have their prayers most frequently answered. And those are the people to whom we're drawn to ask them to help us in prayer when we have something of great concern to us. This is not a reward for their closeness, but a result of it. Their spiritual perception is clarified, so they see plainly what they should ask for. Your daughter is going off to college, and you say, "Honey, we're so proud of you. We know you're going to do well in college. Here's my American Express card. If you need anything, use this." Now, there are daughters to whom you could do that. And there are daughters and sons to whom, if you did that, you would be out of your flipping mind. A daughter or son who is very close to their parent, who understands the will and desires of their parent, could use that card wisely. Whatever they wanted to purchase, they could purchase. But they would want what they knew their parents desired them to have, and not a new red convertible when they arrived at campus. So it is essential that prayer is a submission to the will of God. And finally, we cannot approach God as one trying to wring a request from a reluctant neighbor and just keep asking and asking and asking and asking until finally he gets so tired of hearing from us, he says, okay, I'll heal you. This clearly is not a parable teaching that. As a child approaches a loving father or mother who delights to give their request, that is the spirit in which we are to approach the Lord. So with this rather comic story Jesus tells, he says that it's possible to ask outlandish things of a very dear friend if we understand that they are appropriate and a dear friend will give them to us. But it has to be when the circumstances are met of holiness, of closeness, of understanding what God might desire you to have, and always with what Jesus said in his prayer in Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful parable. We realize we miss the humor of it because it's been through translations culturally and linguistically. But we thank you for the lesson that we can ask and we'll be given, we can seek and we'll find, we can knock and it shall be open to us if we meet the conditions that you lay out for us. We thank you for the incredible privilege of coming through the blood of Christ into the presence of the creator of the universe with our requests. And knowing that among the 7 billion people on earth, you not only know us, you not only love us, you not only like us, you know the number of hairs still remaining on our heads. For some of us, you've had to keep track more closely than for others because it's changed. And that much you care for us, and that eager you are to respond to our requests, if we are living in communion with you, if we are abiding in you, if we have hidden your word in our hearts so that we may ask wisely in Jesus' name. Help us so to live that we may ask on behalf of our neighbors and our friends and our family and our nation and see your answers come to pass. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.